Most of you know that one of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. Love to go back to it and read it again and again. I have multiple copies. A lot of that's thanks to Eli, who's always on the lookout for a good copy for me. But we got stacks of Pilgrim's Progress in my office, in my living room, on my desk at home, like all over the place. But it's such a good book. Even yesterday I was talking to a friend of mine that just recently was converted, and I already thought, I've got to send him this book. I've got to get him introduced to this masterpiece that really walks through the Christian life. But if you're not familiar with it, kind of what happens in the beginning, Christian Pilgrim, John Bunyan, who wrote this book, is not subtle at all. He just names people what they are. So Christian Pilgrim, he becomes aware of his sin. He encounters God's law. He encounters God's word. And he begins to feel this great burden on his back of this sin that's leading him to hell, that's brought him into condemnation, and he's headed to the city of destruction. And he's going to perish along with everyone around him until a man named Evangelist comes and tells him about how to be saved. He needs to go to yonder wicked gate, go through the narrow gate, and go to the cross, and then the burden will fall off his back, and he will find himself on the pathway to the celestial city as he goes through the gate and on down. But as he goes on this way, as he seeks to listen to the instructions of Evangelists and go to the narrow gate, before he gets anywhere, he goes into this slough of despond, this like swamp of depression. And it's the first great trial that happens to him on his way to the celestial city, on his way to heaven. But he makes it through. He gets through all of this depression, all of this darkness, all of this muck, all of this mire, gets through the other side. And when he gets there, he runs into a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. If you're not familiar with him, just go get on the internet. He is all over social media, or turn on the news. They are everywhere. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, trying to tell you how to live your life and a better way to go than God's way. And what Mr. Worldly Wise Man tells Christian Pilgrim is, oh, you don't need to listen to evangelists. You don't need to go down to the narrow gate. You don't need to go down the narrow way. You don't need to stay on his path. There's an easier way where you can do it yourself. Go over to Mr. Legal, go to Mount Sinai, go to Mr. Legalist, and he'll show you how to get there yourself, right? Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Go to the law, go to Mount Sinai. You can do this yourself. Well, that sounds better than this long journey down this narrow path, the way God's told me to go. Do it myself, do it my way, do it in my own strength. My pride kind of likes that a little better. I think I'll go that way, right? So he goes to Mr. Legalist. He goes to Mount Sinai. And he realizes this is a burden he cannot bear. He cannot live up to God's law in his own strength. He cannot live up to this fearful, holy mountain that is the law in and of itself. And he gets beat down, knocked off the path, not sure if he can ever get back on. But here comes Evangelist again to tell him, go back to the straight and narrow. Go back to the gate. Get back on the path. Stop being a fool and trying to do it in your own strength. But go to the Lord. His grace is sufficient for you. And you see, what you see in that picture is that not only that we're saved by grace, but when we're saved by grace, when we trust in God's way, there's still a way we must walk, right? There's a path. There's a straight and narrow path. And God's law is that path, but we must walk it by grace, not in our own strength. We must look to Christ and have our hearts gripped and captivated and compelled to go forward in love. The law is not a problem in and of itself, but in our sinfulness, our brokenness, our depravity, we twist God's law into something it was never meant to be. The law is not a shortcut to heaven. The law is not a way to heaven at all. Christ is. And how often do we think about God's rules in that wrong way? I remember someone years ago who used to attend here off and on, and they kept spreading these lies that Jesse and I had to rebuke them for. And they just kept telling people that the way to get to heaven and to have a happy and healthy life was to follow God's commandments. Just follow the commandments and you'll get to heaven. Follow God's law and you'll get to heaven. And I mean, I could hear Jesse in the back of my mind just like, no, 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 no. Jesus, what about Jesus? You need Jesus, you know. And that's exactly what Paul is beating into our heads. We need Christ. The law is good. It's righteous. It's holy. And it serves a purpose. But it is not the way of salvation. It's the way of sanctification, but not the way of justification. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to see in God's Word today. So if you would, look with me at Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you, by your covenant mercy, have given us life in Christ through faith and the Spirit. So God, would you now grant that your holy and good law would put to death every false confidence in ourselves and drive us to Christ alone for life. And having been united to him, grant that by the same Spirit we would love your law, delight in it, and walk in joyful obedience, no longer under condemnation, but in the freedom of new life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, we pray. And amen. All right. So remember our context here. Paul's been laying out the gospel, but it's all tied to a purpose. Like Romans is this missionary support letter, if you will. And what Paul says his mission is in the beginning in Romans 1:5, his mission is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ among the nations. Then he says in Romans 1:16 that happens in and through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who will believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. So for Israel and the nations, they need the gospel. The law is good, they need the law, but they need the gospel as well. And then what Paul does is he lays out that everyone's guilty, everyone knows the law, whether they have it written on them as people created in the image of God or whether they have it in their hands in the written word of God in some way or another. We're all familiar with the law. We all inherently know right from wrong, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so from showing our condemnation and our guilt, in our rebellion against God's law, he then goes into the solution, into the gospel, into the person and work of Jesus Christ. And after laying that out in Romans 3 and 4 and 5, he starts anticipating objections to this gospel. Right? If we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then surely people are going to just live however they want. But if we're just saved by grace, if grace abounds, we can sin all the more. We don't need the law. We don't need rules. We don't need instructions. We just need to be forgiven. Then we have our get out of hell free card and we're good to go. Paul says, may it never be. That's not how things are laid out. And so in dealing with this chief objection that freedom in grace is going to lead to moral chaos, Paul's been trying to explain our relationship to the law. And what he said last week, essentially, is that we were married to the law in Adam. But just as a woman who's married, if her husband dies, she's free to remarry, so we have been set free because in Christ, Adam, the old covenant, and we ourselves have died. But Christ took us into the grave with him, but he didn't stay there. Right? He got up from the grave, and he renews covenant with all those who turn from their sin and trust in him, with those who before the foundation of the world God set his love upon. He renews covenant with his people so that we would not walk under the power of the condemnation of the law, so that we would not walk in the ways of the old covenant, so that we would not walk in the ways of the letter, but by this new power in the new covenant, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's sovereign grace, we would now walk in the power of the Spirit in newness of life in Christ. So he's been calling us to recognize that we are dead to sin and raised to newness of life in Christ. We are no longer who we once were. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Again, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have died to the law and the power of the law and the condemnation of the law. And so Paul says in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All right, so why is he saying this? Right, he's saying that there's been a break. There's been a shift. Something new has happened, and our relationship to the law is different. So if we are released from the law, if we are called to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter, what are we to say then? That the law is sin? Is the law the problem? Is the law wrong or bad? Like, I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of that word law. Paul uses it in many different ways here. Sometimes he's referring strictly to God's moral law, like the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he's referring to this power that hangs over us, this like rule and power of condemnation that convicts us, kind of like the picture of Mount Sinai and Pilgrim's Progress, right? Something that shows you can never measure up and will condemn you if you try to use it as a way to get to heaven. And other times, he just means the old covenant as a whole, right? Or the Torah. And all of that's kind of tied into here, right? Is the law, is the Torah, is the old covenant, is the Old Testament, are all the commandments of God, is all of this a problem? Is it wrong or bad? By no means. And then Paul begins to demonstrate how this isn't the case. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, there's much debate over who the I is in Romans 7. Right? Is it Paul? Is he just giving a hypothetical example? Is it him as a Christian now, as a past, before he was a Christian? Is it somebody else? Is it Adam that he's talking about? Is it Israel that he's talking about? Well, if you know me, you know I like to say things like, yes. Why choose between good things? I think Paul has in mind all of it. He's talking about all of us before we're Christians. He's talking about himself before he's a Christian. Then in a bit he's going to talk about himself after he's a Christian, the experience of the Christian life. But Paul is also a representative of Israel. And in this situation, he's a representative of unconverted Israel. But as he's been talking about, and Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive, all this stuff that he's been laying out with Adam and Israel in Romans 5 and Romans 6, you can apply all this to Adam and all the old Adamic covenants as well. Basically, the way you have God dealing with his people throughout God's word is covenant, right? And your Bible's divided up this way. You have the Old Testament, which means covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, or the New Covenant. It's a Latin word, testamentum, just means covenant. And essentially what those who have given you your copy of the Bible have done is they've lumped all the Old Covenants together in the Old Testament, and then you got the New Covenant in Christ, all in the New Testament. And there's a sense in which that's good and right to do, because all of the Old Covenants were Adamic in nature, right? They were given to lead to and to give way to the New Covenant in Christ. So Paul says, in Adam all die, right? In Adam, all of these things are passing away and working towards something better that is meant to live forever. Now, in another sense, there's really only one covenant, right? You have the triune God of the universe, who has always existed in perfect love and harmony and fellowship, in covenant communion among himself. God the Father, loving God the Son. God the Son, loving God the Father. God the Spirit, loving God the Father and the Son, and so on and so forth. Right? In John 17, 24, when Jesus prays for us to the Father, he says, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me might be with me where I am to see my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Right? So what was God the Father doing before anything existed, before time itself existed, before the world existed? He was loving Jesus. And you can bet that what Jesus was doing was loving the Father. And what theologians have often said, if you look at Romans 5:5, where Paul says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, the theologians of the past and the church fathers will say that the Holy Spirit is the love of God going back and forth between the Father and the Son. The Son loved the Father through the Spirit. The Father loved the Son through the Spirit, and so on and so forth. And that love is given to us in and through the Spirit. And so essentially what you have in and through God's covenant is that God has always had this communal love within the Trinity. By the way, this is why, if God is love, and he is, Christianity is the only true religion. The God of the Bible is the only true God. Because Islam, or whatever other religion you want to pick, even false Judaism, they claim to have this one true God, but they say God's just one person. God cannot be love eternally unless he's always had someone to love. And the triune God of the Bible has always had someone to love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's a covenantal love, right? It's the same as marriage, right? Marriage images and reflects and displays the gospel, because it's a covenantal union. It's covenantal love. And so in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always been in this covenantal loving union within themselves. And out of their sufficiency, out of an overflow of their glory, out of their love, out of their holiness, they create, creating a world that they knew good and well was going to rebel against them, but creating it anyway to magnify the glory of the Son, not only through creation, but through redemption. Right? You ever ask yourself, why do bad things happen? Why did God allow the fall? So on and so forth. For the praise of his glorious grace is what Ephesians 1:6 says. Namely, the praise of his Son, magnifying the glory of his grace in and through creation, yes, but in and through redemption as well. And so, out of the sufficiency of the triune Godhead, where love has always existed, God decides to bring people like us into that love, into that covenant, into that communion. And so he creates Adam and Eve to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. They rebel against him, but instead of annihilating them and ending the human race, as God had every right to do, he responds by giving them more grace. Right? Grace is there from the beginning. It's not salvific grace because salvation wasn't needed, but God blesses them and puts them in the garden. They didn't do anything to earn the blessing. God just creates Adam and Eve, and he blesses them. He lavishes his grace upon them, and he puts them in the garden, and then he says, do this and don't do that. But the grace was already there. The relationship was already there. Then they broke covenant with God, and God responds by renewing covenant with them, giving them what has been known as the covenant of grace, promising them a Savior who was going to be an offspring of the woman, who would defeat sin, defeat the serpent, defeat sin, Satan, hell, satisfy the wrath of God, and make all of God's people right with God and with him forevermore, new heavens, new earth, all things made new. All of that's tied to Genesis 3:15. But it's still rooted in that same covenant. So covenant of redemption or whatever you want to call it, this covenant existing in the triune Godhead gives way to a covenant of creation that Adam and Eve break, that gives way to a covenant of grace. And that same covenant then unfolds through Adam, then Noah, then Abraham, then Moses, then David. But it's all working forward to the new covenant in Christ. And if you go back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where that language of the new covenant is given and God promises a new covenant, the Hebrew word for new is renew. We'll give you a renewed covenant where he writes his law on our hearts. And it's because there's just one grand covenant unfolding in time and space throughout history where God is redeeming, reconciling, making all things new. And all that Adamic sin and brokenness is passing away. And essentially what you have in the new covenant is a new humanity where we've been set free from all that brokenness. We've died with Christ and been raised to newness of life, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right now, behold, the old has passed away, the new has come already. Now we know there's an already not yet aspect. We are new, but not fully and finally made new. But you are already a new humanity in Christ. And that's what he's been trying to beat into our heads. But in order to get there, you got to die first. You've got to die to self. You've got to die to sin. You've got to die with Christ in order to be raised to newness of life. So Paul says, if it had not been for the law, if it had not been for God's commandments, if it had not been for all that old covenant, Adamic stuff from Genesis to Malachi, he says, I would not have known, I would not have realized, I would not have recognized sin. So he personally, Adam and Israel, would not have seen things the way they're meant to be seen, would not have seen their need for Christ, would not have seen the way everything was unfolding and working towards the new covenant, had it not been for God's law that makes them realize and recognize their sin. What is sin? Falling short of God's glory. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. But it's also just breaking God's law, rebelling against God's law. So you don't know what sin is if you don't know what law is. And he says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, back in Romans 1 and Romans 2, Paul made this argument that even if we don't have the written law, we know God's law to some degree or another. We have it written on our heart. We have this basic inclination to know that we're not supposed to murder. That's bad. We're not supposed to steal. That's bad. We're not supposed to commit adultery. That's bad. And I've always argued that even the sociopath who doesn't care at all what he does to others, he still thinks it's wrong when people try to steal his stuff. He still thinks it's wrong when people try to kill him. He can do what he wants, but don't do it to him. Right? He's inconsistent, but there's still something about him that knows God's law. And that's true of all of us. But think about coveting. Coveting is a sin of the heart. One that's not so easily seen and recognized, especially by depraved sinners. Right? Is it wrong to be envious? Is it wrong to want to steal your friend's stuff and sit there and think about it and covet it and desire it? And God's word says yes. But in our sin, we can be blind to that. So coveting, it's this desire turned inward. It's the seed of rebellion. The word is desire or longing or lust. And really, you could argue that coveting is at the heart of all sin. So he says in verse 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, ask yourself this, why is the definite article there before the commandment? Why does he say the commandment instead of the commandments or the Ten Commandments or whatever? Well, this is the last of the ten words. That's what the Old Testament calls the Ten Commandments. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. This is the tenth commandment, and it's put there on purpose last because it's emphasizing something. And that's what Paul's saying when he says the commandment. He's saying this commandment shows you all of them in a nutshell. Because what the commandments are telling you to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from the heart, right? But it tells you how to do it, right? So worship God alone, don't use his name in vain, keep the Sabbath, don't make idols, and then go from there. You're not. You're supposed to honor your father and mother, you're not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to lie, on and on it goes, right? You're not supposed to covet. Well, we could never do church discipline for coveting. Nor would there ever be a law out in the world saying not to covet. Because it's a sin of the heart. It's not something we can see. Right? I've often joked about this because I think they basically have the same van. But like, let's say Erica or Allison are envying each other's minivan. Is it exactly the same? I mean, no, okay. Well, now we're getting somewhere. This is a safe place. Confess your sins. But I wouldn't know there was any envy there unless I just saw a little taste of it. Right? It's that sin of the heart that we can't see. And so coveting, when you hear do not covet, it's getting you to look within, right? And not just look at your outward behavior. And so you can be really good at not cheating on your spouse and not committing adultery, but that doesn't mean you're not doing it in your heart. Doesn't mean you're not doing it in your mind. But when Paul points to the commandment, he's saying this commandment gets at the root issue. It gets at the heart of it, where you can ask yourself, but what am I desiring? What am I lusting after? What am I really wanting in my heart? And that's the issue, right? And that's why man in his sin hates God's law, because we love ourselves above all else. We want to glorify self and enjoy self forever, not God, right? And this was Adam's problem in the garden. Adam's told, don't eat of that fruit. He's told to guard the garden, to keep it, right, to work it. And that includes everything in the garden, meaning especially his wife, right? He should be loving God and loving his neighbor, who's his wife at this time, protecting her and protecting the garden from what is evil. But this evil serpent comes in, and God told him, don't eat of this one tree. Rest of the trees, you can eat all the fruit you want, but this one fruit of this one tree, don't eat that one. But you need to guard, you need to keep, you need to protect. And what does he do? The Bible says he's right there with Eve when the snake comes in, spewing lies, and instead of protecting Eve, he sits back and watches and waits to see what's going to happen. And when she doesn't die, he's like, give me some of that. I'll try that. He utterly fails. Instead of loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of loving his neighbor as himself, instead of actually heeding God, he wants to be God. Which is what the serpent says, right? God just doesn't want you to be like him. You won't surely die. You're just going to be like God. You'll have divinity. and Adam allows himself to fall into coveting after listening to the lie of the serpent. And it's the same thing at the root of all of our sin. We know that God has not told us to do this, or God has told us to do this, or whatever. But we want it. So we try to justify our sin in whatever way possible to make it make sense, and then we grab a hold of it. And so the root problem is we want to be God. We want to be in charge. We are coveting the throne of God, or coveting what we don't have, right? I don't like my minivan. I like Erica's minivan. God doesn't know what he's doing. I deserve that minivan. He's dealt me the wrong cards. I should be in charge. I should get that. I want that. I can do this better than God. I can rule my life better than God. I can supply better than God. On and on it goes. But the heart issue is there. And Martin Luther said, man's chief problem in life is that he is turned in upon himself. And that's exactly what the sin of coveting reveals, right? It's desire turned inward. It is the seed of rebellion. You could say that pride and idolatry are at the heart of all sins, but that's exactly what coveting is, right? In your pride, you think you deserve what you do not have. And what you've done is you've made an idol out of what you want, and you've made an idol out of yourself because you think you know better than God. And Paul says, if the law had not said this, I wouldn't have seen it. And if the same is true for Adam, the same is true for Israel. Because it was a sin of the heart that may or may not have played out outwardly, but inwardly it was there. And so Paul says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So the law is not the problem. Sin is, right? Sin is seizing an opportunity. This language is military language. It's like there's a base of operations and they're just waiting for the right time to strike. If you know the story of Cain and Abel, God warns Cain, right? He says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, right? So like a robber, like a criminal, hiding around the corner, ready to pounce on you, sin's desire is for you. And it's just waiting to seize the opportunity. But God tells Cain, if you don't do the right thing, will it not go well for you, right? If you do right, it will go well. If you hear and heed my words, it will go well. And so it is for us. But sin seizes an opportunity, and it takes God's word and it twists it, right? Think of what Satan does to Jesus in the garden, or in the wilderness, excuse me. I was thinking of serpent in the garden, I tied that together. But think of what Satan tells Jesus when he's tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Did God really say? Or he twists God's word, right? So God's word says this, how about you do this? Or if you will but bow down to me, I will give you all the nations of the world. Jesus says, no, no, no. We worship God alone. And he's been fasting all this time. Satan tempts him, says, you can turn these stones into bread. He says, oh, no, 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 no. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He keeps pointing them back to the truth of God's word, and Satan keeps trying to twist it. Same thing he did to Adam and Eve. He comes to Eve, oh, you will not surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Let's twist God's word a little bit. Let's seize an opportunity through the commandments, through God's law, and let's produce in you all kinds of sin. Adam wanted to be God. Israel, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to be Egypt, right? When the time comes and they decide they want a king, God says, but I am your king. And they say, no, 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 we want to be like all the other nations. We want a human king. We don't want you. Give us Saul. They want to be like everyone else. They covet. And Paul had his own problem. Sinclair Ferguson has a great theory about Paul that I tend to agree with, that Paul was likely coveting Stephen. Stephen, a deacon, outside of Christ, the next first martyr. You remember what happened? He preaches one of the greatest sermons next to Jesus' sermon on the road to Emmaus, where he lays out the whole Old Testament and shows how it's all about Christ and how all these hypocrites, these scribes, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they missed it. They missed their Messiah. They misunderstood God's word. And he calls them back to God's word, and he calls them to repentance. And you know what they do? They kill him. They kill him. They put him to death. But you know who was a part of that same group of Jews and leadership that Stephen was a part of? Paul. When you get to the end of Acts 7, listen to what it says. After Stephen's preached this sermon, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's a miraculous way to die. That's not wasting your death, right? Preaching the gospel, calling to repentance, and pleading for mercy for those who are killing you as he goes to the grave. But then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul," this is Paul, "approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lament over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, Sinclair Ferguson says that he thinks because Stephen was a part of the same Jewish leadership that Paul was, same type of Pharisee, all of that, that Paul looked at Stephen, and there's a reason why he approved of his execution. He looked at him and he said, "I don't like that guy. Look at him. He thinks he's better than me. He thinks he's holier than thou. Look, he thinks he's got this righteousness that I don't have. Doesn't he know who I am?" You know what Paul says in Philippians? He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That's who he is in Christ. But here's what he was before. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's what Paul thought of himself outside of Christ. "I've got it all together. I can perfectly obey that law." Right? He's doing a good job. He's zealous, so zealous for God's law that he thinks God wants him to go and put people like Stephen to death, drag them off to prison. So when Stephen preaches his sermon, Paul's like, "Ah, there he goes again. That righteous jerk who thinks he's better than me, thinks he's got something that I don't have. Put him to death." He approves of his execution. And then he responds by going and doing more of it, dragging people off. But there's something eating at him. Does he have something I don't have? Is there something different about him? Why did he die like that? Who rejoices when they die? Who prays for their murderers? It's eating at him. So then when Paul is stopped on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ, blinded by his glory, falls to the ground, and hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not my people, not my church, me, my body, those who are united to me. And Saul says, "Who are you, O sovereign Lord?" "I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting." In that moment, no doubt things, dots are starting to connect for Paul. Maybe Stephen was right. Maybe he's really seeing Jesus. Maybe Jesus really is who he says he is. Maybe I'm doomed. Right, but then he's sent to Straight Street, and there he goes and receives the Spirit. Scales fall from his eyes. He's baptized. Everything changes. He's saved. So Sinclair Ferguson thinks that Paul began coveting the righteousness that only Christ could give, the peace that only Christ could give, the faith that only Christ can give, the Spirit that comes in and through Christ in a way that nobody else had ever had it in the Old Covenant. All these new covenant blessings that Stephen clearly had that Paul didn't. And so the law reveals something to Paul, that he wasn't as blameless as he thought he was. Which is why he goes on to say in Philippians 3, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's what Paul was missing. That's what he was coveting. And that's when everything changed. Paul, Adam wanted to be God. Israel wanted to be like Egypt and the other nations. Paul wanted what Stephen had. And so the law reveals our sinfulness. And in our flesh, it produces even more. Produces all kind of covetousness. We go deeper and deeper. You tell me what not to do, I'm going to do it even harder. Don't tell me not to eat that fruit. This fruit, I'm going to eat it. Right? Don't tell me not to covet, I'm going to covet. Don't tell me not to do that. I can do what I want. I'm the king of this castle. But the law is not the problem. Our depravity is. He says, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Right? We're oblivious to it. It's the air we breathe. You ask a goldfish, "What do you think about the water?" They say, "What's water?" Right? That's us in our sin. "What do you think about sin?" "What's sin?" "I don't know what you're talking about." We don't have that conviction. Sin lies dormant. It lies dead. Verse 9, Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law," alive in quotations, really, not real life, "but when the commandment," when this 10th commandment, coveting came, "sin came alive and I died." Apart from the law, apart from Christ, the law always reenacts the fall. Right? It just sends us deeper and deeper into sin. But in Christ, things change. When Christ comes on the scene, things change. And so when Paul began to understand the heart requirements of the law, he saw his depravity. Outwardly, as to the law, he was blameless. But inwardly, he had zeal without knowledge. He had zeal, dedication, without a heart. He didn't really love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he certainly didn't love his neighbor as himself. Verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Now, he doesn't mean here that the commandment promises eternal life, but the commandment is a way of life. It is a way of joy and holiness, but it's not the way of salvation. It's the way of sanctification. The law is not a shortcut to life. It exposes sin, but it doesn't give power to escape it. The law makes us aware of the burden of sin, but it doesn't give power to remove it. The gospel does. It says, verse 11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. But that's exactly what he needed. He needed to die. He needed to die to self. He needed to realize that he was dead in his trespasses and sins, and he needed to be raised to newness of life in Christ. And so being killed here is realizing that he was already dead, that he was under condemnation, and now he needed to come to repentance and faith. And so it was with Adam and Eve, right? They died. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. They were under condemnation. But then God comes with this promise of grace, and they need to repent and believe. And they did. Right? God says, from the offspring of the woman is going to come a Savior. And Adam responds by naming her Eve, which means the mother of all living. He responds in faith, saying, I'm going to take God at His word. I'm going to take God at His promises. And life continues. But they died for a moment, and they're even exiled from the garden. They die from the communion they once had with God. Things change. And so it is for all of us. If we are going to live forever, we must die daily. We must pick up our cross and die to ourselves daily. We must repent and believe. We must be united to Christ and die with Him and be raised to newness of life with Him. And then, this newness of life gives us a new outlook on the law and all of God's Word. All of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, and reproof, and equipping the man of God for every good work, everything we're called to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. That was a loose paraphrase. I messed up on my memory there. But we need the Old Covenant. We need the Old Testament. We need all of this to show us how to walk, to show us how to live, to show us how to trust in Christ rightly and pick up our cross and follow Him. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The law is the train tracks on which our life runs, but the Holy Spirit is the engine that drives the train forward to live for God's glory." So at the end of our passage last week, when Paul says that we are no longer to live by the letter, but by the Spirit, that's exactly what he means. Don't be like Paul, who think in and of yourself you're somehow righteous and blameless according to the law. You're not. Even if you're really, really good at outward conformity, your heart is far from the Lord. And the heart is the whole thing. Because the whole point of all of God's commandments are to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your heart, all of it. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And until that 10th commandment is taken care of, until you are given a new heart in Christ with the law written on it, and your heart has the Spirit-empowered love in you, that God pours His love in you by the Spirit in your heart, until that happens, until you are in covenant with the triune God who has always been in this covenant of love, you're never going to love and live rightly. So you can't go to the law first. You must go to Jesus. You can't go to Mount Sinai. You can't go to Mount Morality. You can't go to Mr. Legalist and try to get there. It's never going to work. You must go to the gospel. It cannot be mere behavior modification. It must be gospel transformation. You must go to the cross if you are going to live a life for the glory of God. Seeing our sin is good. And the law does that. The law shows us our sin. But it's good not because we can now try harder and do better, but because when sin tastes bitter, Christ tastes all the more sweet. And when we cling to Him, then we live as we should. So the law leads us to the gospel. And the gospel leads us back to the law, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of life. As train tracks leading us down the road of life for the glory of God, so that we can live a life pleasing to God. And that's why Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is a reflection of the nature and character of God, who is holy and righteous and good.
don't need to belittle the law. We need to love the law, but we need to interact with it rightly as a way of life fueled by the gospel of life. And so, we were married to the law once. We were under condemnation in Adam. But we've died in Christ. We've been released from that law, from that power of condemnation. We've been betrothed and married to another who has brought us into a renewed, better covenant. Who, yeah, holiness, righteousness, the law, it's still there. Morality still looks the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't kill, don't covet. All of that's still there. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have been made alive, and you can actually do this. Now, in the next parts of Romans 7, where we'll go in the coming weeks, we're going to see that it ain't easy. It's a battle, and there's a big part of you that still doesn't want to do this. But in Christ, you can do this. We can use the law now to slay our pride, right? Instead of thinking that we are God and that we deserve all these different things, we can slay our pride. We can unmask our sin, and we can strip away every false confidence where we're really trusting in ourselves or trying to be bent in on ourselves as though we were God. And instead, we can cling to Christ alone and by His Spirit walk in joyful obedience as His resurrected people. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can actually live for God's glory alone. Or, as Paul is going to tell us so beautifully in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, if you have the Spirit, you can live a life pleasing to God. You can hear and heed God's law. Indeed, you can love God's law because the love of God has been poured into your heart through the Spirit who has been given to you. Amen? Let's pray together.